We're starting in the sixth chapter. Now, the sixth chapter seems to be separate and apart in its relation to the fifth chapter. And as a matter of fact, many of the Bible scholars think that this sixth chapter should be really the first chapter of the whole book, because it describes the commission given to Isaiah to be a prophet. And so there are some who think that this should be the first chapter of Isaiah, but that doesn't really change anything that it says to us or what we will learn from it. So it begins by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now let's look just for a moment at the circumstance here. He says, "In the year that Uzziah died," and that's about the time that Isaiah began his prophecy, along toward the end of the reign of Uzziah, who was a king of Judah. Now Judah had Uzziah, who was followed by Jotham, J-O-T-H-A-M, whose son was Ahaz. Now Ahaz is the subject of this sixth and seventh chapter. He's the king during this time. And what's happening here, Ahaz is being attacked by two kings from the north, Pekah, who's the king of Israel, and he made an alliance with the king of Syria, and so they then are attacking Ahaz of Judah. Really, you'd think, well, Israel surely never would attack Judah, but they were doing this. And so the Lord is sending Isaiah to give encouragement to Ahaz during this attack, and it's a very sore and severe situation. But we'll find later that Ahaz was a real wicked king. He was not righteous at all. And so what he did, he made an alliance with the king of Assyria to help him against Israel and Syria. And in making this alliance with Assyria, he paid him part of the gold out of the temple, the sacred articles that belonged to the temple. He paid the king of Assyria to help him. And in the long run, Assyria consumed him too. So he didn't do what God wanted. But this chapter now is telling about Isaiah being sent to encourage Ahaz. But before he gets to that part, he gives Isaiah his commission to be a prophet, these first eight verses. So he said, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now this, of course, sounds like this would be God sitting on his throne, the Lord sitting on the throne. But as we read over here in the book of John, John makes a reference to what Isaiah says, and that reference implies very strongly that he's talking about Jesus Christ. In John 12, beginning with verse 38, notice what John says in making reference to Isaiah. John 12, 38, beginning with 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These sayings saith Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him." Now he's quoting from Isaiah, but the verse I want to get over is verse 41. "These things say Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him." Now here's the place where he saw his glory and spake of him. It's when he said, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now the word train here means his skirts or his garments. So his clothing was so abundant and majestic that it filled the temple. The garments or his skirts did. Here he says his train. Now this is Isaiah then seeing the Lord sitting on his throne in the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Now the word seraph here means flame or fire. And in my own mind, I think of maybe it comes from our word to seer. but I don't know that that's a true derivation of our words to seer, but it means flame or fire. So what this has to mean is fiery angels. I saw the seraphim. Each one had six wings. Now he describes what he saw. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So with two of his wings he covered his face, and with two of them he covered his feet. And I'm told that this was most customary to show humility and to show respect, to keep your feet covered. It would be a humiliating thing to appear barefooted, and you can find the literature where the quotation is made that the feet were covered up to show respect, and also it was a sign of respect to cover the face. So he'd use two wings to cover the feet, two wings to cover the face, and then two wings with which he would fly. And one cried unto another and said. Now we have these angels, these seraphim, crying one to another as they chant out a praise to God. It seems that one would chant a praise and another would answer with another praise. So they cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now we read this same phrase, you know, in Revelation about holy, holy, holy. And we think of it as being maybe a new and awe-inspiring thing that John saw there, but Isaiah saw it way back whenever he was given his commission to be a prophet. He saw the angels, or the seraphim, crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And it seems to me that the using of these three words, "Holy, holy, holy," implies that there were no stronger words in the language with which to describe the majesty and the glory of this one sitting on the throne than to call him holy, and to call him holy three times. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now the Lord of hosts means that he's the God of the entire company. He's the head. Or the head of the supreme powers. And I think of this as referring primarily to those powers in heaven, those miraculous powers beyond our sphere, but it could also include all living and created things. "The whole earth is full of his glory." Now here's a phrase that we, you know, may take rather lightly, but "the whole earth is full of his glory" indicates to us very clearly that every place we look, we see the glory of the Lord being reflected. The more we learn about nature, the more we learn about science, the more we learn about the facts of the universe, the more we see his glory. You want to study stars? You're going to see the glory of God. You want to study mountains and hills? The glory of God. You want to study bacteria? You want to study animals? You want to study chemistry? Matters not. His glory is reflected in the whole earth. And so he says the whole earth is full of his glory. "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Now here again, this is Isaiah describing what he saw. Now the very foundation, the holding this building, moved and they shook, and it was filled with smoke. "Then said I," now here's Isaiah's reaction to this situation, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." Now the word "undone" really means that I am made stupefied. I cannot speak. I'm made dumb. I'm undone. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now we're seeing Isaiah here as he is, and I keep saying this, it's not really worded this way, but as he's being given his commission to be a prophet, his direction, his command, and each one of us today, as we endeavor to study and to apply God's Word, and certainly as we make an effort to teach God's Word to others, we should have a similar attitude to Isaiah. As we see the greatness and the majesty of God, as we see and reflect and realize the fact that he is holy, 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 and that the whole world doth reflect or is full of his glory, as we see that, and then we then begin to stand in his stead and teach others, why, We can say like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm just made speechless." And here's the reasoning Isaiah uses now. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I just said, I'm a sinner. I have shortcomings. I'm a mere mortal. I'm not a god, nor am I one of these seraphim, nor do I deserve to be in the presence of the God. I live in among people that have unclean lips. "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now these seraphim who could see the King, the Lord of hosts, they thrived in this atmosphere. They could worship Him and they could serve Him. But for a man to see Him, when mere mortal man sees Him, there's always this feeling of inadequacy, of trembling, of falling to the ground, and of great fear. And so it was with Isaiah. "Mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King of hosts." Or rather, the King, the Lord of hosts. So he exhibits an attitude here of humility. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon the mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." So by taking a live coal, and those of us who started this winter kind of for the novelty and for the economic of it also, a burning wood, we have a fresh realization of just what a live coal is. I sure don't want to step on one, and I don't want to get a hold of one. This angel took a live coal from off the altar with the tongs, and he put it on Isaiah's mouth. He laid it upon the mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." In other words, Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And so the angel then took the coal from off the altar, and he purged or cleansed Isaiah's lips with it by touching it to his mouth. Now fire is and has been used many times as a symbol of the element that God uses for purification. Things that have been tried by or purged by fire. In one place we're told in the New Testament where our work will be tried by fire. And if it can't stand, if we have work that's wood, hay, or stubble, and it can't stand the fire, are we going to lose our work? But then we, if we can stand the fire, we will be saved. Because we're somebody else's work. And all the work's tried by fire. Well, Isaiah had his mouth cleansed this way. I'd like to also read a couple of scriptures about this altar and the fire there. In Leviticus 9 and 24. "And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." So we learn that the fire that came on the altar came from the Lord. Man didn't put the fire there, but it came from the Lord originally. So how fitting it is that the symbol then would here would be taking the coal, live coal, from that altar, that fire that came from God, and using it to purge. Then again in Leviticus, the 6th chapter, verses 12 and 13, we have some more teaching about that fire. "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, and it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out." So not only then was this fire put there by God, but he says it was to never go out. It was a continual, ever-burning fire. So I thought those facts about that fire upon the altar were interesting, since Isaiah makes a very definite reference to them here. So he said, "Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Now, you know, we've heard this phrase many times. We sing a song that's built upon this theme. Here am I, send me. Well, I suppose it would have had to have come from this verse. And so the Lord said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" It's as though the Lord is willing to send anyone who is willing to go. And so Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." Now this shows quite a conviction on the part of Isaiah. For a man to have become a prophet then would certainly take just as much conviction, just as much determination, courage, as it would for a man to be a teacher today. I don't know that Isaiah received any money for his prophecy. I don't know that. I certainly don't believe that Amos did. Amos was told to go home. They didn't want him. But yet, he was the man that the Lord used to convey his message to other men. He took the things of God and gave them to men. And he said, "Go and tell this people." Now here's what Isaiah was to do. "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed but understand not, and see ye indeed but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make the ears heavy, and shut your eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." So the Lord is not only telling Isaiah what to do, but he's also telling Isaiah the kind of a reception he's going to get. He says, "Go and tell this people to hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." Now I'm told that this is a kind of a proverb that was found among other writers besides just Bible-inspired men, even found in the writings of the Greeks and Romans, to hear and yet be deaf, and to see and yet be blind. And you can see really what he's saying, because every one of us have had this happen to us. We've all heard things, and then when they get through talking, we don't know what they said because we didn't understand. Maybe they were talking in our language, and maybe they were talking in terms that we ordinarily would understand, but we just didn't let it register with us. We just had our mind on something else. And we've all seen things and didn't really perceive didn't really see. So you hear and you don't understand. You see and yet you don't see. And we have a scripture that says there's a group of people that are ever learning and yet never coming to a knowledge of the truth. You can get all kinds of Bible facts, but you don't really know how to put it together, and you don't really know what the truth is. And so that is his description of these people who did not understand, who did not see, who did not hear what Isaiah had to say to them. Isaiah's basic message was that unless you repent, unless you change things, you are going to be carried away into captivity and your land is going to be left desolate. That's what he essentially told them. But they didn't believe it, they didn't heed it, and they didn't change. And we have another message today that also says unless we change, unless we repent, we today are going to be destroyed. The world is going to come to an end. It's going to be burned up with a fire that will melt every element. And we're going to be destroyed unless we repent. But the world's not listening either. The world says, "Oh, everything continues like it was since the beginning of time. Nothing's changed. Where's the promise of his coming?" And you hear people today, even on the radio, take great pride in announcing that, "I don't believe in God. I don't believe the Bible. If you have an argument to make to me, don't quote me the Bible because I don't believe the Bible." And they could hear everything in the Bible and yet they wouldn't hear anything. And so the lesson in this to us is that we must not allow ourselves to get in that position. Let us not see and be blind and hear and be deaf. And so he goes on to say in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat." Now the heart, of course, is, we think of the heart as that center part of our circulatory system that pumps the blood. But the heart is the brain or the mind, the center of the intelligence. And so when you got a bunch of fat there, which is not the kind of tissue that's going to be functional, when it's full of fat and not full of brain cells or not full of the kind of cells or tissue that's going to do you some good, then it's no good. I certainly wouldn't want to have my heart just a clump of fat. It wouldn't do much of a job for me. Nor would I want to have my brain full of fat either, because it wouldn't do much of a job. And so he's saying, make the heart fat and make the ears heavy and shut their eyes. Now this phrase, shut their eyes, actually literally means to plaster over their eyes with plaster. This same phrase is used to seal their eyes, is used to seal over the walls of a house with plaster. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with the ears and understand with the heart and convert and be healed. Said the only thing that's going to make them go into captivity is for them not to see and not to hear and not to understand. Because just in case they should do that, they'd be converted and be healed. Their disease would be healed. Their weakness, their sickness would be healed. And so, in a way, this kind of strikes me as being a little bit, sarcastic. Now, don't you see? And don't you hear? And don't you understand? Because if you do, you're not going to be carried away into captivity. You see the reasoning here. And so he's trying every way to get these people to see what their position really is. Now, you know, we just read from John, who quoted this very same thing. But I'd like to also read this from Matthew 13, where Matthew quotes this. Rather, Jesus quotes it. And he's talking to the same type of people, those Jews, who were on the brink of another calamity, just as those Jews were that Isaiah was talking to. Matthew 13. Beginning with verse 9, Jesus is telling a parable now. And he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now a lot of people, even in the church today, do not understand this phrase. To those disciples and apostles of the Lord, it was given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom, back before it was established. But to the Jews and to those who were not believers, it wasn't given to them to know. So that's why he spoke in parables, so that they couldn't understand really what he was saying. So in verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. So it's really not possible just to know and to please God just a little bit. Why, if you know just a little bit and yet you turn yourself blind, even that's going to be taken away from you. You're not even going to be able to understand that. That'll be misapplied. That'll be misconstrued by you, so it'll do you no good at all. But to him that hath, to the one that's making the right application, he's going to be given even more. That's what we're here for tonight, is to get more than what we already have by study. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. That's verse 13 in Matthew 13. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Now that's what we're studying tonight, that very same prophecy of Isaiah. And Jesus said, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. It was really fully fulfilled here, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross. It's full of fat, Isaiah said. It's waxed gross. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with the ears and should understand with the heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Quotes just almost word for word what Isaiah said. So Jesus said that prophecy is being fulfilled here. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now then, here's where we can make a change in this vicious cycle of hearing and not hearing, and seeing and not seeing. We can have eyes that see. We can have ears that hear. Blessed eyes and blessed ears. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then Jesus, in this very same chapter, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. So everything he spoke about the kingdom was in a parable, because it wasn't given to them to understand. Now he explained these parables in private to his disciples. And this is an important part for us to understand when we get down to understanding what Jesus taught while he was here on this earth. When he taught about the kingdom, the mysterious things that had never been given before, he taught it in parables. Well, in Acts 28, let me read this again. Maybe we'll spend a little bit extra time on this, but it certainly does tie in closely with what the New Testament writer said. In Acts 28, whenever Paul had finally gotten to Rome after his 2 years imprisonment, and he was there because he'd appealed to the emperor for a trial, and the Jews came up and talked to Paul at Rome, and they weren't very receptive to what he had to say. Then Acts 28, beginning with verse 24, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." So Paul, even after the cross, after Christ had left this earth, he still alludes to the prophecy of Isaiah and makes an application of it. He says the Gentiles will hear. You people don't want to hear. You're just fulfilling what Isaiah said, but the Gentiles will hear. So that's why I want to stress the fact that we today can find ourselves in this same position. You think just a person has to be a Jew just to not be able to hear and to see and to understand when the gospel's taught to him? Why, no. It can happen to anybody. So the Apostle Paul uses that same quotation. It must have been a powerful one for Jesus to have used it. And it's quoted in Matthew and Mark and John, and Paul then used it. It's a powerful illustration that Isaiah's making here in this sixth chapter. "Then said I, Lord, how long? How long are their eyes going to be plastered over? And their ears are going to be dull? And their heart's going to be full of fat and they can't understand? How long is it going to be, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." That's how long it's going to be, Isaiah. Now, these cities are going to be wasted away, and there's not going to be a man left to live in the cities or in the houses. Of course, that would be after the captivity. "And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." That's the captivity. The Lord have removed men far away. Taking them far away from here. And there's a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Then in verse 13, he gives a prophecy that's difficult to interpret. "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." This verse has been interpreted a lot of different ways. Some of the scholars say that this "it shall be a tenth" means that there's going to be 10 kings before they get back from the captivity, and they name the 10 kings, and that could very well be it. But what it probably means, in my estimation, is that there's going to be a tenth of the people to come back. And then whenever they return, even they are going to fall. Even they are not going to remain faithful and not going to really rebuild things as the perfect place that God wants. He said, "And it shall